Okay, Romans chapter 1. In case you forgot where you are. Romans chapter 1. We're looking at the salutation of the book of Romans, which is the very long sentence that goes from Romans 1:1 through 1:7. So let's read the section first before we start on it. Starting at Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning a son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Christ Jesus our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just by way of review, you'll recall last hour, if you were here last hour, that we looked at first the importance of the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the exposition of the Christian faith. It is the most clearly presented exposition of the gospel that we have. And it's very detailed and very clear. And therefore, it's the basis of the entire Christian faith. So it's a very, very important book. We looked at the form of a Greek letter last hour. And we noted that the Greeks, when they sent a letter, arranged them this way. First, they'd put the sender. And we have that in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And then they'd put the recipient. That's clear down in verse 7, where it says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. And then the greeting. And the greeting in Romans is in verse 7. The last part, it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, any one of these items in the Greek letter, or the Greek greeting, salutation, could be expanded upon. And Paul is going to do that, as we noticed last hour, we just got started. He expands on first himself, who was Paul, and remember, Paul had not been to Rome yet, so he was writing a letter to a church he hadn't visited yet. We see that in chapter 1 in verse 13, where he says, and I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far. So he hadn't been down there yet. He wanted to proclaim the gospel to them, so he sent them a letter. And in this letter, this book of Romans that we have, we'll find a very detailed proclamation or explanation of the gospel. He points out in expanding things about himself. First, his name is Paul. His function is a bondservant. And again, that is the Greek word for slave. It's the strongest word in the Greek language for servanthood. In fact, it implies that Paul is owned by Jesus Christ. His calling is an apostle. And we noted last hour he is a called apostle. That is, he didn't volunteer. He didn't ask for the job. He was given the job by Jesus Christ. And his separation to the gospel. He says he's set apart for the gospel of God. Notice he's not separated from anything. He's separated to something. For the gospel of God. Now, when he gets down to that section, or that part of verse 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then he's going to go on now to say some things about that gospel. We noted last hour that it's called the gospel of God here. It's called the gospel of His Son elsewhere, and it's called the gospel of Paul. So all three of those things. God is the initiator, Christ is the one who accomplished it, and Paul is the one who proclaims it. So you can say all three of those things about the gospel. First, we noticed that the source of the gospel is God. It's interesting to note here in verse 1, he says, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel finds its source in God's love for the sinner. And that's not all. It also finds its source in God's hate for sin. There's no other option. Man is sinful, God is righteous. Now, since man is sinful, he cannot adjust himself to have fellowship with God. He can't just become righteous. And we'll see why as we study the book of Romans, that in order to be righteous or in order to have the righteousness of God that's required for fellowship with God, you have to be perfect. God doesn't grade on the curve. And that's a very common mistake we find in our culture and in our world today. We think, well, God's going to grade on the curve. You know, I can do my best. I know this guy down the street, he's a bank robber, so I'm better than him. God's going to say, okay, we'll take the best that we have, and it's maybe 76%, and we'll call that an A and grade down from there. That's not the way God works. God is righteousness. We looked at that last hour. He is righteousness. Therefore, in order to have fellowship with Him, we have to have an equal righteousness. And we'll see that in chapter 3. That in order to have fellowship with God, we have to be as righteous as God Himself. Now, we can't do that on our own. So man cannot adjust himself to have fellowship with God. On the other hand, God is righteousness. He cannot set aside His righteousness to have fellowship with man. Because God is immutable. He can't say, well, you know, I'm not going to be righteous today. I'll just have fellowship with man. He can't do that because He's God and He's unchangeable or immutable. So there's a severe problem here. Man is a sinner. God is righteous. You can't have fellowship. And man can't fix it. The only way that we can have fellowship with God then is for God to adjust man to Himself. Because God can't change Himself, and man can't change himself. So God has to come up with a plan that could adjust man so that he has the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. Because when Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, it goes much further than just forgiveness. When Christ died on the cross, He made it possible for us to have the righteousness of God. Not only just being forgiven for sins, but having God's righteousness. And we'll see that in Romans. And that's why I said before, last hour, that believing the gospel is what's necessary for salvation. Anybody who believes that gospel message, Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins. Anybody who believes that has salvation. But in order to mature as a Christian, in order to grow, we have to understand what that implies. And that's the book of Romans. The book of Romans is going to tell us what all is involved in that simple statement that Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. So there's no other option as far as righteousness goes, or getting God's righteousness, but that God had to come up with the solution. Man couldn't. You could take a Starbucks coffee and sip on it and sit on a log for the rest of your natural life and not come up with a plan of salvation. Only God could do that. And only God could die for our sins. And we'll find that as we go through the book of Romans. So the source of the gospel is God, and it had to be God. The time, notice he says beforehand. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand. And this is interesting too, because if you would go to college and take a class in comparative philosophy or comparative religion, they would say Christianity is basically a fairly new religion. It's only been around for a couple thousand years, you know, since the birth of Christ. And therefore, Christianity is a fairly new religion in the scheme of things. Well, if you ask that question, is Christianity a young religion? Look at John 1. And we'll look at this verse because it makes the point very well. And second, because the Greek class was looking at it not too long ago, I got word. When they were looking at the meaning of the imperfect tense, and there's a very good example of the imperfect tense in John 1:1. When you stop and think, is Christianity a young religion? Is it a new religion? John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." And down in verse 14, we find out who the Word is when it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us." So the Word there is Jesus Christ. And it says back in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." Now the grammatical point I want to make out here is that the word "was," when it says "in the beginning was the Word," is in the imperfect tense in Greek. And this is very important because imperfect tense in the Greek language, you'll recall that Greek verbs don't deal so much with time of action, although they do. What they deal with is kind of action. And there's two basic kinds of action in a Greek verb. There's a continuous action. We represent that with a line. And then there's a, what we call a punctiliar or a all-in-one action that's represented by a dot. The imperfect is a linear tense. That means that the word "was" is linear. And since it's an imperfect, it means it's linear in past time. Well, what does all that mean to me? Well, if you translate that according to the verb tense in John 1:1, you would translate it to be, "In the beginning already was the Word." He was already going, continuing. You see how that tense is so important in that verse? In the beginning, the Word, He already was. So is Christianity a new religion? My gosh, Jesus Christ already was at the beginning. So no, it's not a new religion. And in fact, without the Old Testament, and we'll see that in Romans 1, Paul's going to get to it in a moment. Without the Old Testament, the New Testament is pretty much drivel. It doesn't make much sense at all. They go together. And without the New Testament, the Old Testament is incomprehensible to us from our perspective. That's why God gave the gifts that He gave to the church, because the church couldn't comprehend the Old Testament without the New Testament. When the books of the New Testament were being written, they didn't have a completed New Testament. So what God did in the meantime, this is so important that they understand the Old Testament, that God gave special gifts to people so that they could understand it without having the New Testament. Remember, look at 1 Corinthians 13. And we just studied this not too long ago. And Paul talks about it over there. He talks about these gifts that were given to the church to help us understand and to know God's will before we had the New Testament completed. Even though the entire Old Testament was done, we still needed these gifts because the New Testament wasn't done, and the New Testament completes or complements the Old Testament. So he says in verse 8, and he's comparing gifts with love in chapter 13, when he says, "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away." And the perfect, I take it he's referring to here, is the completed New Testament. So that when the New Testament is done, those temporary gifts that God gave for us, or for them, for the church at that time, to understand the Old Testament would no longer be necessary. So the Old Testament and the New Testament go together hand in glove. You just can't separate them out. You know, many of the temporary gifts involve direct revelation from God and the supernatural ability to discern and to understand the Old Testament. Now, we don't have those gifts anymore. And if someone comes to me and says he's getting direct revelation from God, then I kind of back off a little bit, because you know what? God said when the perfect comes, that partial is going to be done away. And I have a New Testament that's completed so that I can understand the Old Testament. And the book of Hebrews is a perfect example. Hebrews tells us what the Old Testament was all about. So God promised His gospel beforehand. Notice the channel of the gospel. He says, through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Through is the Greek word dia. Dia is a little preposition in Greek that indicates means or agency. So the gospel did not suddenly just burst on the scene with the birth of Christ or the death of Christ. The gospel is in the Old Testament. This is what we call the doctrine of inspiration. God inspired His prophets through His prophets. They were the means used that God used to give man His promise. So the prophet, and we kind of tend to think of prophets only as people who tell the future, because we kind of have that spin on it in our language. And as if you were here for the prophecy overview classes on Wednesdays, you know that the prophet did more than just predict future events. He did do that, but he also proclaimed spiritual truth, whether it's predictive or not. In fact, look at Exodus chapter 7. You can see that very clearly, what the prophet's job was. Not only to predict future events, Exodus chapter 7, in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet.'" Well, what was Aaron's relationship with Moses? Aaron was going to be Moses' prophet. Look back at 4:16 and you can see that, what his relationship was. In chapter 4, verse 16, talking about Moses' mouthpiece being Aaron. It says, "Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him." So when Aaron was Moses' mouthpiece, God called that, "He shall be your prophet." So that's what a prophet is. It's a mouthpiece for somebody else. Aaron was a mouthpiece for Moses. The prophets, as we think of them in the Old Testament, were mouthpieces, if you want to call them that, for God. So back to Romans chapter 1. That was the means God used to give His promise to man through the prophets, or through His mouthpieces, if you want to call it that. Now, as far as where the gospel was promised, he says, he promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In the Holy Scriptures. The word Scriptures is graphe. It means writing. Notice this word is never used of oral communication. It's writing. He's talking about the Scriptures. And there's no article in the Greek. And that's kind of difficult to explain. It's not in the Scriptures, or it's in Holy Scriptures. It's in Scriptures that have the characteristic of being holy. So he's talking about the Old Testament here. He's not talking about oral communication, things that are passed down. He's talking about what was written in the Old Testament. So God proclaimed his message to man through his prophets in the Scriptures. So, what does that mean to us? Well, if God's Word came to us through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, then the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament for that matter, can't be separated from God. God and His Word are not separable because God gave His Word through the prophets in the Scriptures. Now, we can take a silly illustration of that. And suppose you wrote a bad check and you signed your name on it. You wrote down your name. And the police came to arrest you and you said, well, why don't you just take my name and put it in jail? Could they do that? They can't do that because you're inseparable. And that's how God relates to His writing, His Scriptures. It's inseparable. You can't separate the Bible from God. On that same line, you can't separate the Gospel and the Scriptures. Remember 1 Corinthians? Look at 1 Corinthians 15 again. Remember, this is what we're studying about in the book of Romans. And this is what the book of Romans is an exposition of. In verse 3, it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So, according to the Scriptures of the Old Testament is repeated twice for emphasis. Remember, we looked at that when we studied that. So, this is the same gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 that was promised in the Old Testament. Now let's go back to Romans 1. We see that the gospel was given in promise in the Old Testament. Now it was given in actuality with the death of Christ in the New Testament. So you can't separate these. You can't separate God from His Word. You can't separate the Gospel from God's Word. The subject of the Gospel, he goes on to say in verse 3, concerning His Son. Concerning is the Greek word peri. Peri is a word that means around. We use that word in English all the time. You know what a perimeter is? It's the number of meters around, or the distance around, the measure around. Peri means around. Jesus Christ is the very center of the gospel. If you want to take that preposition in its basic sense, it's Christ is the center of the gospel. Person, work, and accomplishment all relate to Him. He's the person, Christ. It was His accomplishment. He died on the cross, or it was His work. He died on the cross, and it was His accomplishment. He died on the cross for our sins. Now, it concerns Him, as we'll see in the book of Romans, in two ways. Why is the gospel concerning His Son? First, it concerns Him as to His person and as to His work. In other words, the gospel message, what it does is it defines who Christ is and what He did. That's what the gospel is. Now, His person is important. We tend to gloss over that when we say Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. That's true. Yes, it is. But you know what? If He hadn't been who He said He was, that is meaningless. And that's 1 Corinthians 15. Remember when we studied through that chapter? It said that unless you believed in vain. What did he mean by believing in vain? Well, if there's no resurrection, then Christ wasn't raised. And if Christ wasn't raised, then your faith is in vain. It's meaningless. If Christ came to the earth and He proclaimed the fact that He was deity. Now, if He wasn't deity, He might as well have come to earth proclaiming He was a poached egg because He was seriously maladjusted. if he said he was God and he wasn't. So his person is important. So the gospel concerns his son, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Notice that his sonship existed before the incarnation. Because he was already the son when the promise was made. He was the son before he was born, in other words. So Christ was pre-existent. We just looked at that in John 1:1. He was the son at that time. And he came to earth and became a man at exactly the right time. Look at Galatians 4. In Galatians 4, that's pointed out. Galatians 4:4, and it tells us there too that he was already the son before he was born. It says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." So he came at just exactly the right time, which makes sense because he's God, and being God, he was omniscient, and he knew when the time was right. He knew when the Greek language was ready for the New Testament. He knew when the Roman Empire was ready to permit the apostles to proclaim the New Testament throughout the known world. He knew when the time was right. So he came when the time was right. So the birth of Christ is not the beginning of Christianity. Not at all. Christianity was existent throughout the whole Old Testament. And in fact, Christ in the beginning already was. Now, Paul's going to go on to explain some things about Jesus Christ. First, he's talked about himself. He's expanded on that a little bit. And then the gospel, he expanded on that. Now, the person of the gospel, Jesus Christ. And he's going to tell us two things about Jesus Christ. And there's two verbs used here to tell us those things. And the first one is going to be born, in verse 3, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And the second word is the word declared, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So, born is going to describe his humanity, and declared is going to describe his deity. His deity was declared with power by the resurrection from the dead. First is humanity. He was born. And we have to note this word, born here, is not the normal word for born in the Greek language. Was born is the word genomai. Genomai means to become, basically. The word is, it's used of transition from one state to another. Transition from one state to another. It's not, the normal word you see for being born is genao. That's the one you see in Matthew 1. You know, look back at Matthew 1. That word means, ganao means to give birth. And that's why we have it. Some translations have it begat. You may have seen that. It means to give birth. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob and his brothers," and so on and so forth. But that was born there is ganao. It's not genomai. John 9, also look at John 9. John 9:19, we have ganao again, and it says in the last part of the verse, "Is this your son who you say was born blind?" That's the normal word that you see for born. Now, genomai is a different word. It means to become, and in fact, in John chapter 1, we looked at that, a minute ago, in John 1:1, we were talking about in the beginning already was the Word. Well, then how did that Word that already was in the beginning, how did He get to be a man? Well, verse 14. And in verse 14, the word became is the same word we have over in Romans 1. It's genomai. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So it means to change from one form to another. Jesus Christ didn't begin to exist at the incarnation. He became a man. Now notice he says in Romans 1 that he was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Why does he throw that in? And you'll see that's very important. Remember in Matthew, when we were just in Matthew chapter 1, the very first verse of the New Testament, or what we call the New Testament, that starts with the book of Matthew, says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the very first thing that's mentioned is that he's the son of David. And it's interesting, if you look at Revelation 22:16, Revelation 22, in the very last chapter of the last book of the Bible, says the same thing. It emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ is the son of David. Verse 16, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. So the New Testament begins and ends with that statement that Jesus Christ is the descendant of David. Now the emphasis on this is his right of kingship. He has the right to be king because he is in the kingly line of David. And that begins and ends the New Testament. It's very important. And as Paul explains the gospel, he puts that in too because it is very important. It says, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. So he has right to be king. Now, in verse 4, Paul turns to his deity. And first he talked about his humanity, now his deity. It says in verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And the word declared is the Greek word horizo. We looked at that a little bit last hour. It was off horizo then. Horizo means to mark off, to mark off. Mark off. Our English word horizon comes from the Greek word horizo because the horizon is what marks off the land from the sky. So when it says Christ was declared the Son of God, it doesn't say that Christ was made the Son of God by the resurrection. The resurrection just marked off something that already was. Remember, Christ already was in the beginning. So the resurrection didn't make him God. It just proved that he was God. It marked him off as the Son of God, something he already was. Now in verse 5, he goes on to point out his provision. Verse 5 says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So his provision, first the giver, through whom, that is Christ, he is our only link to God. You can't get to God any other way but through Christ. His gift was grace and apostleship. Now, when he says grace and apostleship here, he's not speaking of grace in a general sense. He's being specific here. What kind of grace? Well, it's the grace that God provided in giving us the apostles, or the grace that God showed in giving us the apostles. Remember, Paul is establishing his authority here, and he's saying that in in verse 5, it says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. So the we refers to Paul and the other apostles. So they received grace to be apostles. It's a special kind of gift or grace. So what's the aim then of the apostles? He goes on to say, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. And we call this the immediate aim of apostleship, was to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, what does that mean, obedience of faith? The word faith is a genitive case in Greek, and that means it describes something. It's describing the obedience. It's obedience. What kind of obedience? Of faith kind of obedience. And I take it here that it's what we call the genitive of apposition. And what that means is that faith defines the obedience. What is obedience that he's talking about here? What is the purpose of the apostles or apostleship? It's to bring about obedience that consists of believing. So that's the kind of obedience he's talking about. Now remember, faith in Greek is simply the noun form of the verb believe. The word believe in Greek is pistuo, and the noun form faith is pistis. So what he's saying is obedience that consists of believing. Remember, he's just talking about the gospel. Now what did God do? He provided in his grace apostles, and their job was to promote or bring about obedience. What's that? That is, that consists of believing that gospel message. So that's the obedience that consists in believing. This is an obedience that believes something, not necessarily an obedience that does something. Now, I'm not saying that obedience to God's word is wrong by any stretch of the imagination. I'm just saying that the purpose of the apostles, as Paul states here, was to bring about belief in the gospel, to proclaim the gospel so that people could believe it. The scope of his apostleship, and Paul limits the scope of his apostleship here by saying, among all the Gentiles. Now again, who's Paul writing to? The Romans. And the Roman church was made up primarily of Gentile believers. So he's establishing his authority as the apostle to the Gentiles. He goes on to give the ultimate aim of apostleship. The immediate aim of apostleship is so that we can believe. The apostles wrote the New Testament so that we can become believers and have eternal life, have salvation. Is that the ultimate aim? The ultimate aim, he says, for his name's sake. So Paul's primary goal in apostleship is not to save men. You may think that sounds funny, but that is a goal of his apostleship. It's the immediate aim. But the ultimate aim that God has in saving people is for the glory of God. And God can do that because he's God. And that's the ultimate aim of apostleship. And that should be the ultimate aim of our proclamation of the gospel, just like it was Paul's. Yes, it's wonderful to proclaim the gospel, have somebody believe it, and be saved. That's wonderful. But you know what else that does? That glorifies God. Every time a person believes that gospel message, God is glorified. And that was Paul's ultimate aim in being an apostle. Now, in verse 7, Paul says a few things about the Romans. Remember, he's expanding on his greetings. We have the sender, the recipient, and the greeting. We have the sender, Paul, and he expanded all kinds of things about Paul and then the gospel and then Jesus Christ. And now he's going to say a few words about the Romans in verse 7. He says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing he says about the Romans is that they are called. Now this word in the epistles, this word refers to believers only. When you see called in the epistles, in the letters, the call is always effective. Now, that's not completely true in the Gospels. Look at Matthew 22, for example. So he's not talking in Romans to just those who have heard the gospel. He's talking to those who have believed the gospel. When he says called, and we'll see it in a moment when he calls them saints. Believers only. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14, we see it a little bit different here. In 14 it says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, that implies that the called aren't all believers. Now, over here in the epistles, they are. And if you don't take that even, you can see it as we go on in verse 7. Because he says to all who are beloved of God in Rome, first they're beloved of God, that's not... That's not a word that... is used of unbelievers. And in fact, that phrase, beloved of God, is never applied to unbelievers. So God, there's a doctrine at stake here. God is the creator of all people, or all men, but the father of believers. And the Bible does not teach universal brotherhood. So when Paul says, beloved of God, he's talking to believers, not just everybody. Now, that's not to say God doesn't love unbelievers, but when the New Testament calls out the beloved of God, he's talking about believers. Then he goes on to say they are saints. Saints, set apart ones, would be another way to say that. And the thing to remember, the important thing in our culture anyway, is that in the New Testament, the word saints is applied to all believers. All believers. It's not just special, super spiritual believers. It's all believers. In fact, this is the new name for people when they become believers. The old name is sinners. Sinners become saints. We don't become saints by being saintly. And we have to kind of get this out of our head because it's kind of drilled into us, isn't it, in our culture, that we think of a person as being a saint when they're super spiritual. And in fact, a saint, I have a passage here that tells how a person becomes a saint according to human viewpoint. How does man make a saint? God makes a saint by proclaiming a gospel message, and when somebody believes that they're a saint. Man has a little different way. Here's how they do it. There's an official procedure for becoming a saint. First, the soul of the individual is supposed to be still in purgatory, suffering for the sins of this life. Then the church appoints a committee to bring charges against this person's memory. Officially, the head of the committee is known as the Avocatus Diaboli, or the devil's advocate. This group finds every possible accusation of wrongdoing that could be brought against the memory of the candidate. After this file is complete, another committee goes into the matter and presents a complete defense, bringing up witnesses where possible or searching the pages of history for proofs of the saintliness of the candidate. Then evidence is secured of supposed healings or miracles performed at the grave of the candidate or by some relic in connection with them. All of this evidence is collected and a trial is held. When the trial is concluded and the defendant has been found innocent, there comes a time, sometimes after years, when the highest ecclesiastical authority in that particular church beatifies the candidate. He is now supposed to be in heaven and no longer suffering for his sins. Then, after another long wait, again sometimes for many years, the beatified person passes through another ceremony called canonization and is declared to be a saint. Now, that's how man makes a saint in any church. It doesn't matter which church. God makes a saint a little different way. He gives us a gospel message. That gospel message is very simple. Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins. How do I become a saint? I believe that message. That's all there is to it. And all believers are called saints in the New Testament. Now, that procedure I just read, stop and think, who does that exalt? God or man? Well, it's completely geared to the person. This person has to do this, has to accomplish that, has to withstand this trial and judgment. When God makes a saint, who does He glorify? The man or God? He glorifies God. And that's the difference. And that's why Paul can say the ultimate aim of apostleship is to glorify God. Because when God makes a saint, He glorifies Himself. Because it's His Son's work on the cross that accomplished that. Not anything I did. My response is, thank you. To believe it. So, in the last part of verse 7, then we have the salutation. The normal salutation for one of Paul's letters. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as is usual there, the order is always the same. Grace, then peace. Because peace is impossible without God's grace. Now next week, when we pick up at verse 8, we'll start to get into the first doctrinal portion of the book of Romans. Father, thank you again for your word, which is living and powerful. Thank you for the book of Romans. Again, we pray that we can be accurate in our interpretation of this book, and we pray that we can believe the doctrines that we find here, and we can set our mental attitude on one of gratitude for what you've done for us in sending your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's in His name we pray. Amen.